This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Well, good morning. I want to thank Dean Swift for the opportunity to bring the word this morning. Our passage is in John chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, will you turn to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And we're going to hit a very familiar passage of Scripture, where Jesus turns water to grape juice. I'm just contextualizing for my message to CIU, and also trying to maintain security of my job. No, I'm not supporting anything this morning, but we're going to look at chapter 2 and this first sign of Jesus that John records for us. Remembering the purpose of John, that he writes down these signs so that we might believe, and believing, we might have life in Jesus. And this sign, and a sign for John, is a miracle that attests to who Jesus is as the Messiah and the Son of God. It's a miracle that points to a deeper reality. Some have said that it's a miracle that serves as an acted out parable to teach something deeper. So let's look at this passage. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This first sign accomplishes what John said he desires the signs to accomplish. That is, that his people would believe upon him. And it says that he manifested his glory. Now, that's interesting. This sign of Jesus changing a liquid from water to wine manifested his glory, shows us the glory of Jesus, the glory of God in Jesus. Therefore, y'all, it must be more than simply, wow, you know, the disciples going, "Wow, Jesus is a miracle worker." It's got to be more than that to display his glory. It's got to be more than just a cool trick. I mean, my kids would think I'd be great if I could change water to Dr. Pepper. They would say, "Keep that coming." They would think, "Wow, that's really cool." But this is saying that it manifested Jesus' glory. So how did it do that? It's, as I said, it's not just, "Wow, he's a cool miracle worker." There's something deeper going on here. So what I want us to do is quickly pray and just ask the Lord to show us the glory of Jesus in this passage. Would you pray with me? Father, unless you give us eyes to see, we won't see the glory of Jesus. And I pray that we would see his glory in this sign that you had John record for us. Help us to sit under submission to your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, this sign happens at a wedding. And we all know that weddings are places of joy. There's celebration. There's excitement. I've been in a number of weddings, my own, of course. I've been a groomsman in a number of weddings. I've officiated weddings before. And all the weddings that I've been at, except maybe one, was filled with joy. You say, "One? Which one's that?" Definitely not mine. I mean, mine was absolutely filled with joy. Honey, my wife's here on the third row. But it was actually my brother. Not that he didn't want to get married, but my brother had a great fear of just being in front of people. He's an associate pastor today and loves his wife, has six kids. But he was so nervous. He was sweating bullets. I thought he was going to crawl out the window of the back of the church and just run and I would never see him again. But typically, weddings are filled with joy and celebration and excitement. And it's significant that Jesus performs his first sign at a wedding because the Bible is continually calling us to joy, continually telling us that joy is found in God's presence, as David says in Psalm 16, that in your presence is fullness of joy. To think about joy being in God's presence, we think ultimately of heaven and the joy that's there in God's presence. I think that's why C.S. Lewis wrote this. He says, "Joy is the serious business of heaven." And I'm wondering, why don't we experience the level of joy that we should? And the Bible calls us to. Joy that actually exists even within our mourning. Joy that is actually even there in the midst of sorrow. Joy that's a constant. Why don't we have that? Well, there's much we could say about John 2, but in my limited time, I'm going to just pull out three things that I believe this passage tells us about this concept of the joy of our salvation or salvific joy. First, I want us to look at Jesus, who is the one who brings joy. And then I want to look at how Jesus brings it and what we need to do to get it. So first, Jesus, the Jesus who brings joy. Now, in this passage, Jesus and his disciples and Mary, his mother, they're at a wedding. And there's a problem at this wedding, and that is that they run out of wine. Now, to provide wine for a wedding was the normal task of a bridegroom. So it was the bridegroom's job in the family to provide wine at Jewish weddings. And so to run out of wine was a very serious social embarrassment. Very serious. In fact, some commentators actually point out that it could leave the bridegroom and his family open to a lawsuit. And she don't make the mother of the bride mad. But that is the normal task, and they run out. Why is it so important to have this wine? Well, at a Jewish wedding, it was essential because wine symbolized for the Jews joy and celebration. The rabbis had a saying that without wine, there is no joy. I'm never going to be asked to preach again. Settling that now, I guess. So when Mary comes, not advocating it, all right? When Mary comes, when she says, "Son, they're out of wine," what she is saying is, "Son, they're out of joy. It's up." And have you ever had life just turn on a dime from joy to like despair in just seconds? That's what I imagine happening to this Jewish bridegroom. In a moment of just celebration, all of a sudden winds out and just freaks out. When I think of just turning on a dime from like joy to absolute terror, I think of when I was 13 years old and an incident that happened to me. A friend of mine, Todd, was 15. His dad had just bought him a brand new S10 pickup truck. But he was only 15. His dad said, "You cannot drive it." Well, his dad was away. I get a phone call from Todd. He says, "Mike, I'm going to drive down the back road, that gravel road, to your house. You and Kirk, why don't you meet me partway, and we'll cruise a little bit in the truck." And I said, "All right, this is exciting." So I met him. We got in, three across, and you have two 13-year-olds and a 15-year-old at the wheel of a car. So what happens? We are, all right, excited. And Todd just tears off down the road, and we're screaming, hollering, hooting, just having a great time. And all of a sudden, he lost control of the truck. And we went up one embankment and down another and smashed on a hillside between two trees. The glass just shattered all over me. And in a moment, I went from absolute joy to horror. And Todd went from, singing, "This is great," to crying that my dad's going to absolutely kill me. And I picture that with this bridegroom here, of going from absolute joy to horror in seconds. But we need to ask the question, why would Jesus do this miracle as his first sign to reveal who he is, as his calling card, as it were? It seems to be, as Jesus has come to fulfill the old covenant and to bring in the new covenant, that the significance is this, is that the Old Testament prophets foretold that when the Messiah ushered in the last days in the kingdom of God, the prophets said that the mountains would drip with sweet wine. Joel 3:18, Amos 9:13 and 14, and that the Lord would make well-aged wine. And what Jesus is saying here in the production of this joy is that he has come to bring festal joy to a world. That he has come to bring in, to fulfill the old covenant and to bring in a new covenant of salvific joy. In fact, some commentators say that this idea of them running out of wine symbolizes the spiritual barrenness of first century Judaism. And Jesus has come to bring in a new covenant, the joy of our salvation. You think about it, the new covenant, two marks of the new covenant is full forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Think about Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. What is the second aspect of the fruit of the Spirit? Joy. Christ gives us his Spirit that we might experience true, abiding joy. And friends, we need this. Because we as human beings are pursuing joy, but the problem is, as fallen human beings, we pursue joy in the wrong things. We do it all the time. In fact, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says that the story of humanity could be summed up like this. He says, the story of mankind is this, that we are trying to find something other than God to make us happy. And then he writes this. He says, the reason why it can never succeed, that is, finding joy outside of God. He says, the reason why it can never succeed is this. God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now God designated the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There's no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bother about religion. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. And yet that is what lost humanity has done. That is what all of us did before coming to Christ. Sought our joy, our peace, our happiness outside of God. In fact, you think of some of the most driven people, most successful people, and how miserable they are, and how unhappy they are in seeking peace and joy. Singer Madonna, in an interview with Vogue magazine, spoke this. She said, my drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. That is always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself a special human being. And then I feel I am still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will. And can I tell you, it won't end for her until she finds her joy in Christ. So the first thing that we see Jesus bringing and what he's revealing about himself in this sign is that he has come to bring festal joy, to be the Lord of the feast. To be Lord of the feast. But how does he bring this joy? How does he bring it? How does he bring joy out of sorrow? Well, let's consider the passage here. Mary comes and says they have no wine. So she approaches Jesus with the problem. And then Jesus says in verse 4, asks a question, woman, what does this have to do with me? By the way, don't call your mother woman. It probably won't go over well. Different culture, though. He's not being disrespectful. Very direct, but not disrespectful. In fact, on the cross in John 19, he calls her woman there too, saying, "Woman, behold your son." But don't try that. It doesn't work in our culture. "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And then he says something odd. He says, "My hour has not yet come." Now, what does Jesus mean? My hour has not yet come. I mean, my first thought is Jesus saying, "I'm not ready to do a miracle." And then it's like a moment later, he does it. So it can't be him saying, "I'm not ready to do a miracle." "Well, all right, Mom, I'll do it." It's not that. So what is he referring to? I mean, Jesus appears to be troubled here. He appears to be thinking of something else as he says, "My hour has not yet come." And it's typical of Jesus to detect more symbolism in what somebody's saying than what they mean. I mean, we see this in the next section when he's talking about the temple of his body and they're thinking physical temple. Or in John 3, when Nicodemus, "You must be born again," he's thinking physical, he's talking spiritual. Or the woman at the well, "Give me this water." It's a spiritual life, spiritual water. So what does he mean when he says, she says, they have no wine, and he says, "My hour is not yet come"? Well, in the Gospel of John, Jesus' hour continually refers to the hour of his death. It refers to his death and the exaltation caught up in that death. And so Mary comes to him and says, "We need wine." And then Jesus says, "It's not my time to die." Huh? I mean, that's a total non sequitur unless you realize that Jesus is looking at something in the future of which the present is a parable. What's going on? And I love Mary's response. Mary just turns to the servant and says, "Listen, I haven't understood this, my child, since he was like 12. He says things, but it always happens, so just obey him. Whatever he tells you to do, just go do it, okay? I don't understand, but do it." And friends, just a side note, there are many times you're going to come to the Word of God and say, "I don't understand this." You know what? You don't need to. His ways and our ways are not the same. And so when our ways and his ways contradict, we drop our ways and we go with his way, amen, what he says. And so Mary just says, "I don't understand it, but just do whatever he tells you to do." So what is he saying? What Jesus is saying when he says, "My hour's not yet come," Jesus is telling us right there what it would take for him as the bridegroom to provide wine for his wedding. What? Yeah. All the Gospels tell us that Jesus is the bridegroom. In fact, the next chapter in John 3, John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, "The bride belongs to the bridegroom." Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is telling us what he as the bridegroom would have to do for his bride, what he would have to do. He must die. Of course, he doesn't have to die to provide this wine, but to provide the joy of our salvation, he would have to go to his hour, his cross to provide. You think about it in the book of Revelation, which John wrote as well, in John 21, John sees the new Jerusalem coming out of the sky like a bride to her husband. Like walking down the aisle, picture here. And then in Revelation 19, you have the angels declaring, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Jesus has a wedding feast. And we're invited. And the angels say we are blessed if we're invited to this wedding feast. You talk about joy inexpressible. That's what we are looking towards. You see Jesus here. Knowing that the goal of his ministry was to go to the cross, his hour. How did he do it? Hebrews 12:2 says that it was the joy set before him that he endured the cross. The joy set before him. What was his joy? What would Jesus have after the cross? Of course, he would glorify his Father through bringing in his bride, us, and sharing joy that's found in the presence of God by uniting us to himself. You know, back in Isaiah 62, it talks about the coming salvation the Messiah would bring. And we read, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Have you ever thought about that? That God actually rejoices over us, his saints, his church, his bride. That God rejoices over us. Think about this. When the Bible calls Jesus a shepherd, it says something about us, right? We are dirty, smelly, disobedient sheep. When it says that he is king, it says something about us. We are his servants. But when we call Jesus the bridegroom, what does that say about you and me? Wow. Listen, I know what it's like to have a bride come down the aisle towards you. I've been there, of course, as a bridegroom. I've been there as a best man. I've been there as an officiator of weddings. And what I know is when this woman comes down after all the beauty treatments, no matter what she looks like in reality, she is absolutely beautiful that day. She's beautiful. I probably get in trouble for that. All right. Just to say, for Jesus to call us his bride, what does that say about us and the joy of the bridegroom in us, his bride? Friends, if we would get this deep into our souls, if we would really understand our position in Christ, this would console us. No matter what other people think about us, no matter how self-condemning we feel at times, if we would have this perspective, it would console us. So how do we get it? Let me just end with this. How do we get this joy? Three things I think are interesting that come out of this passage is, here's how you get this joy, okay? So Jesus brings it. Jesus brings a salvific joy that goes beyond our comprehension through his death. But how do we attain that? Three things. I think, first of all, we need to admit we're out. Second, take all the credit. Third, do whatever Jesus says. Number one, admit that you're out. Mary comes and doesn't say, we're getting low on wine. She says, we're out. We need to come to Jesus, of course, initially in our conversion to say, I'm out. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I'm weak. I have nothing. Zero. But we can't stop doing that. Every day in our sanctification, we need to get up and not say, okay, fill me up, Jesus. I'm 7/8 full. It's like, Jesus, I'm empty. I need you. I come empty. So we need to come and just admit we're out each and every day. Have you done that even today? Said, I'm out. I'm out. I need you. Secondly, take all the credit. Isn't that interesting? This bridegroom who was totally unprepared, in the end, he gets all the credit for what Jesus did. Did you notice that? The wedding, the master of the banquet, he comes out and he goes, wow, look what you've done. And it was Jesus. That's what Christ has done for us. Is that the Father treats us as Christ deserves to be treated. We come saying, thank you that you treat me not as my sins deserve, but Father, you treat me as Christ deserves. Rejoice in that Jesus' work was credited to you. We can rejoice in our present status. We can rejoice in our future hope that we're going to be a part of the blessed wedding feast of the Lamb. But lastly, we could say this. When you focus upon what Christ has done for you and that has been credited to you, you rejoice in that. And to know that he rejoices over you, you begin to rejoice over him. So much so that we begin to do whatever he says. not to get more brownie points with him. We're accepted fully by him. But we begin to do whatever he says. Why? Because we know how committed he is to us. And we also know how wise he is. When we begin to get caught up in the glory of Christ, when we understand his glory and what he has done as the bridegroom. Friends, let us do whatever he says, for he is the bridegroom and he is the Lord of the feast. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to just acknowledge right now, most of us here would say that we are Christians. We've been converted. But Father, we continue to acknowledge before you, we're out. We're weak, we're frail, we're sinful, we're out. And so we come to you. And we thank you that we can stand in our status in Christ, that all that he did has been put to our account. Help us to rejoice in that. And help us to so love Jesus for all that he has done, that we would joyfully do whatever he commands of us, because it is our privilege to do it. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.